You know, I asked you to turn to Exodus chapter 2, but I want us to begin our reflection this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. And there's a reason for that. As we're heading into a new series in this season as a church, this is something that as elders we believe that the Lord led us to earlier this year, and sometimes it just takes a little bit of time and study to pivot for these types of sermons, and you'll hear a little bit more about that down the way, but in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it says this: "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is a rich verse over the lives of those who believe in and follow Jesus Christ. It's a challenging verse because I don't know about you, but there are parts of my life that don't feel very artisanal. They don't feel like they're the work of a master artisan at work. There are parts of my life that feel broken, where I'm in need, where there's hurt. There are parts of my life where I sin. There are parts of my life that still need redeeming. And yet what this scripture reminds us of is that He is at work in all of those things. On the outside of us, shaping us into the image of Himself. On the inside of us, changing our hearts, softening our hearts, renewing our mind through the Word. But I wonder at times if this verse doesn't become this aspirational thing that we look at and just say, that's so wonderful for eternity that we forget to live in the good of them right now. It's so wonderful for eternity. This is what we have to look forward to when it's this master display of this master artist of His work for all time in redeeming, and we're all gathered around the throne and worshiping. Oh, that's a day to look forward to. But my life doesn't feel like a masterpiece right now. Perhaps you can relate this morning as you come in, and if you can, you're in a good place today. Because this word speaks to you today. It's not of your own doing that you've been saved. It's His gift to us. So if there's any sense today that you feel like you're in this place where you need to do more in order to earn His favor, be released from that at the out. Be released from that before we even dive into Exodus chapter 2. If there's this sense of, I've ruined so much of my life, how could God ever use this to be a part of the masterpiece for His glory? Well, this is where I believe that not only can we receive faith from Ephesians 2, but we can receive instruction from Exodus chapter 2. There's something that God wants to do in us as a church, I believe. And that is to remind us that He is not done with us as a church. Now that doesn't just mean for us corporately. It means for us as individuals. And this is where I want to be careful that we don't kind of outsource that to others and just say, you know, when I look at so-and-so's life, their life really does seem to be a masterpiece of the grace of God. Your life is as well. He's still working in you and on you, and He can work through you. And I want us as a church to have our faith stirred through the characters that we see throughout Scripture. So over the next several weeks, through the lives of Moses, Joseph, Esther, Jonah, Elijah, Abigail, David, Peter, Hezekiah. We're going to learn however difficult things are in your life right now, whatever the challenge of the circumstances that you face right now, that God is not done with you. He is a craftsman at work. And we're going to see how some of the greatest victories come through the darkest of times in these biblical accounts. So as pastors, some of the things that we pray that you receive in this series are these precious reminders from Scripture that God is completely aware of what you are going through, where you are, and what's happening in your life. God is completely aware of those things. and that you're not alone in walking through those. God is there with you. That God still keeps his promises, and his resources that he can use to the ends of his glory are endless. And that patiently waiting for God to speak or act keeps us from self-destructing. We want you to see that grace and grit work together in this endurance that we're called to in this Christian life, and how in every difficult season, God is building us to become more like Christ. See, this series is about you and me, but it's not about you and me. It's about the craftsman who is working in our lives. You know, I wonder at times, though, if we don't face an immediate challenge when we hear about a series like this, that there's this inner sense of, I need to hear those things. I need to hear those things. Throughout the week, I need to hear those things. I need to hear those things in the ups and downs of life, the glory and garbage that we face on a daily basis. And I wonder what causes me or us to doubt as a church when we see this task ahead of us that we're called to, and the doubt that comes in of, can I even do what God's calling me to do? Now, sometimes that may be related to our abilities. Sometimes that may be when we take a look at our hard selves, we just don't feel like we have the strength to be up to the challenge. And then again, some of the doubts that we have might come from the size of the task ahead of us, the grandeur of the call. And we look at what we have been asked to do and the obstacles that lie in front of us, they seem insurmountable to us. We see both of these play out in the life of Moses. I wonder how many of us are here today and we have this lie, not just this doubt, but this lie that's kind of rattling around in the back of our head. You've ruined your life. You're too damaged. The artist should just discard you. You can't be used now. You might as well give up in the mission that you've been called to. Isaiah 61 speaks directly to that. The poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, they're the ones who will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. They're the ones that are going to go forward and build up the ancient ruins and raise up the former devastations. Now, Moses is introduced to us in the book of Exodus, and we are going to get there in just a moment, but I want to set a little bit of context because he's introduced to us in the book of Exodus. He's mentioned many times throughout the New Testament, but we are introduced to this reluctant deliverer. He's a reluctant deliverer. He's a person that's been called to a giant task. And so let's consider kind of his biography just a little bit. Deuteronomy 34:10 says that no prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that there was no one like Moses until Christ. Moses was a servant, but Christ was the Son of God. Now, Moses was himself the son of Amram and Jochebed, the descendants of Jacob through Jacob's son Levi, who grew up to lead the Hebrew slaves out of Egyptian slavery, and he gave them God's law at Mount Sinai. Those are some of the highlights that we know of. He had two siblings. He had an older brother, Aaron. He had an older sister, Miriam, that we're introduced to. And the name of Moses was actually probably from Egyptian origin, but it related to a Hebrew verb meaning to draw out. And that name relates to two key events in Moses' life. The infant Moses drawn out of the Nile River in a basket by Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses who led the Hebrews Exodus, a drawing out of Egyptian slavery. You know, I wonder if we realize at times when we think about those highlights how it was that Moses actually let his sense of inadequacy lead him at first and overwhelm him. But he ultimately found his significance not in his own ability, but in the Lord that he was seeking to glorify with his life. See, God worked powerfully through Moses to accomplish his will despite Moses' doubt and his fears. He illustrates how God accomplishes his work through people like you and me. Despite the doubts, reluctant leaders, struggling sinner, weak workers, God uses us for his glory. God loves and uses people, not because they're capable, but because he is. The accounts of Moses' life are recorded in Exodus. We're introduced to him there, but it's also in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the primary message of encouragement in the book of Exodus that we should understand as we're reading in this passage today is that God works sovereignly to save a special people for his own glory. Now, the last week and this week, I've watched two epics about the life of Moses. As we've come through this season of Passover and as we're coming off the heels of Easter, he's a popular subject right now. The first was, of course, my yearly tradition of watching the Cecil B. DeMille classic Ten Commandments. Second was a three-part series from Netflix called Testament, The Story of Moses. I was helped in reviewing that Netflix special by this review from World News Group. It says this: the three Abrahamic religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all recognize Moses as a prophet, but they don't interpret Moses' importance in the same way. In editing these interviews, Netflix glosses over the significant differences of opinion, offering a syncretic perspective of the lawgiver. In other words, they're trying to harmonize all of these religions into kind of one narrative. I think that's a dangerous approach, because I noticed a question that kept being asked in this three-part series. Why is God like that? Why would God do that? It was asked in a variety of different ways, but it bothered me that they never took the time to seek to answer that question properly. Let's be clear, church. The God of Exodus, Yahweh, is greater than all other gods. He's not just another projection of human hopes or philosophical ideas. The creator of the universe is acting in time and space so we could see his power and worship his majesty. And as we're going to see today and throughout this series, he is saving a people for his own glory, a special people. That's what he was doing then. It's what he's still doing today. It's what he's doing in you and in me, and that's what he's doing through the church. Now, anytime, especially in these days when we come across contradicting news reports, political strife over who, what, when, where, why, and how we're to make sense of the nation of Israel today, and how it is that we see the nation of Israel in Scripture, how is it that we line that up with what we experience today? I actually just thought this morning, let me just review the news on Israel and just see if there's any clarity. And guess what? There's not. There's not. So why don't we look at Romans 11 to receive some clarity. Romans 11:5 says this: so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by what? Chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise grace would no longer be grace. Now Paul's interacting with a question here as he's answering the question of Israel. The question is this: has God's word over Israel failed? Has God's word failed? Now, he shows in chapters 9 and 10 that it has not failed, but Paul also rules out that God has rejected Israel as his people here in 11, 1 and 2. And he actually uses scripture to explain Jewish disbelief in the gospel. Essentially, he's saying, it was like this in Elijah's time as well. In other words, disbelief amongst the people of Israel, God's special people, has always been existent. There was much rejection of God among Israel. There's rejection of God even in the story of Exodus. But things were not hopeless as Elijah would have supposed. God's redemptive purpose of grace is not able to be thwarted. It's not something that can be overcome by human wills, no matter what the appearances may be. So in Paul's own time, there is a remnant, just like there is in Paul's time, that have been chosen by grace. This is where we see again from Ephesians 2, it is by grace that you have been saved. This reminds us that for grace to be grace, there can be no works involved. Grace plus works as a way to God's favor is not grace. Grace is all or nothing. How's that for an intro? How about we finally read Exodus chapter 2? Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Even I recognize that was too much. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let those words sink in. As much as epics may try to capture on screen what it's like for an entire enslaved nation to be released, for one individual to be that deliverer, nothing can capture our imagination and our hearts in the way that we have a God that sees and hears and knows us. That's an encouragement to us before anything about our life circumstances come into the picture. God sees his people. Now, verse 23 begins with an important fact. The king of Egypt is dead. And what this means is that Moses can return to Egypt as a prophet and not as a fugitive. Now, why would he be returning as a fugitive? Well, if we look back at 2 verses 11 through 14, we see that there's actually a moment where Moses tries to take his calling into his own hands. And what he does is he murders someone. Now, if you know the account of Moses, you may be having a moment right now, like I did this week as I've been studying. What did Moses respond when he's being given the Ten Commandments and one out of those ten is a part of his own testimony in murder? There's nothing in your life that is irredeemable for the plan of God. Now, hear the words of Paul. Do I go on sinning so that grace may abound more? No! But hear the promise of God. There's nothing in your life that's irredeemable for his purposes. Consider God's knowledge of the oppressed here. There's this intense grief. There's distress and agony. The king of Egypt died, and Israel is groaning. An entire nation. I mean, this takes us to the conflict that's happening in the Middle East today. My heart breaks for not only the people of Israel groaning, but those in Gaza as well. I believe that there's a remnant of believers that are in Gaza. There are Palestinian believers. And so it's why you hear me work so hard to be very careful about the way that we talk about those things. There are times I wonder if I err on not saying anything rather than, I believe, biblically instructing us as a church on how to think rightly about things going on in the Middle East today. I want to be very careful in the way that we enter the political fray. Information, misinformation, things like that. But here's what we know about God. He knows the oppressed. So for that remnant in Israel, for that remnant in Gaza today, for those here that are a part of that remnant who have been saved by grace through faith, God sees, hears, and knows what you're walking through. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, that my eternal outcome is not based on November the 7th this year. Praise God that our eternal outcome is not based on October 6th versus 7th last year. This is what begins to raise us up out of our circumstances, to see a God who is at work and he's motivated by his own glory, not by the circumstances that we face. He knew what was going on with his people. He was concerned for them. God heard, God saw, God knew. His ability to hear his people's cries resonate throughout Scripture. I think of Psalm 34, 15 that says this, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help." God has an exhaustive knowledge. This is his omniscience. He has an exhaustive knowledge, and it appears often throughout Scripture. So when it says that God knew, it means that he knew all about them, and he was intimately aware of their agony. And because he knows, he acts on their behalf. How did he act on their behalf? Look at verse 24 again. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant. He remembered his covenant. God and his covenantal memory gets underlined here. He remembers his unbreakable promise of salvation. To remember something means to bring it to the front burner and to act on it. Now, the term covenant appears for the first time in Exodus here. It's over 25 times in the book of Genesis. And I think that there's a wonderful definition of the word covenant in the Jesus Storybook Bible. It says it this way: it's a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I had the opportunity during prep for the egg hunt to interact with one of Shane and Arden's daughters in a unique way. She was helping me run the sound system. She was running sound this morning. I'm just joking. Eloise, or Lulu, she was seeing on the cameras at the soundboard the people that were interacting through the room. And she would go, "It's your love, it's your love." And she was pointing to my wife, Stephanie. I thought that was so wonderful. Also, pray for Shane and Arden in about 10 years. Right? It's your forever love. You know, there's something wonderful and sentimental and warm about that in the heart of a child. There's something beautiful about that in the expression of a wedding. Imagine having that kind of relationship with the God of the universe, and that's what we're being told in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. A never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Now, Exodus and Genesis go together. In Genesis, God declares his intention to bless Israel and fulfill his covenant to Abraham. Later in Exodus, Moses will appeal to God's covenant as he intercedes for Israel. And at the right time, God remembered his covenant to make a people from all nations, and he sent Jesus to us. This is where we see the covenants working throughout Scripture, securing our relationship with him, assuring us in the midst of dark and difficult moments that he is there. He is with you. He is for you. He goes before, he stands behind, he walks along your side. Oh, the kindness, the rich mercy, the depths of grace we have received, church. Now, I think that we should note here, we can't get into every aspect of the story, that we see that God draws Moses out of the Nile River. It's a part of his biography. We see that God then calls Moses out of the house of Pharaoh. Some have said that you can see Moses' life in three acts of 40 years. Three acts of 40 years. That's a long time for God to be at work. There's this preparation and this training that he receives in Egypt. There's this calling out into this new season. And then there's 40 years and 15 verses at the beginning of chapter 3. He draws Moses out. Then he calls Moses out. Then he calls him back. He calls him back to the place where he committed murder. I wonder for how many of us Does that begin to describe what our own story, or what many today will refer to as our faith journey, feels like? Are you being drawn out of the world right now? You're fresh in your faith. You're a new believer. There are these things that you experienced outside of your faith that seem to be drawing you back in. Perhaps you're at a place where you've moved recently. You're new to this area, and your faith is being challenged because nothing is familiar in this place, and you're having to learn new lessons in this moment. Are you at a place where you're being called back to a place of hurt? I wonder for how many this happens in business or even in this church. Perhaps you've returned recently after some time away, and it feels like your dreams were murdered here. There was an anger that happened. Perhaps it feels like in business, why did that acquisition have to happen? They used to be my competitors, and now they're my boss. There's this sense where God is using all of these things for what? His glory and our good. That's what motivates him. It's his why. In the midst of these moments, though, we can feel like we're very lost in these moments. But why does he draw him out? Why does he call him out? Why does he call him back? He does all of those things so that he can move Moses forward. Let me be clear here. God moves Moses forward into his purposes for Moses. He is the deliverer, but there are some lessons he'll be learning along the way. I wonder for how many of us today there's been something that there was this sense of calling to just years ago, and now as you enter into this season of retirement or redeployment, as we like to call it around here, you're in this season of redeployment, and all of a sudden that dream feels like it is dying because of the circumstances that you're facing. Can I tell you this? God may be drawing you out in that moment. God may be calling you back in that moment. But he is doing those things so that he can move you forward into his purposes in him. That's what we see in the storyline of the life of Moses. It's what we see play out in the church on a daily basis. He's doing those things so that he can move you forward. Read with me in Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 together. Now Moses was keeping a flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, yet out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he, that is Moses, said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. I want us just to take a moment and notice what's happening with Moses. I'm grateful to the author Metter for this information here. We notice what's happening with Moses. He's alone with God. This is not the only time that Moses would have been alone with God. But can we just be honest, church? Being alone with God is kind of a prerequisite for hearing him clearly. When I'm talking about being alone with God, I mean being alone with God. Shutting off the noise. Isolating ourselves from the things that can distract. I know for many there are a lot of tools that they try to help with this, like an app on your phone. There's an irony to that, isn't there? Let's take the most distracting thing in the world and put a non-distraction app right there on it. I don't know what you need to do to get alone with God. That looks different for each one of us, but can we be honest about this? We need to be alone with him to hear from him clearly. It's difficult to do in the midst of a world filled with distractions, but God has our best attention when we're alone with him. Cherish that time. Look for quietness in the margins of your life. What else is he doing? He's alone with God. He's doing this. He's listening to God. Church, may the Holy Spirit open our listening ears right now. Moses is listening to God. He is listening for God in the midst of the circumstances he's walking through. God will often speak to us in times that are circumstantially difficult. I shared earlier this year about a time when we were making a decision for schooling one of our children, and all of the details, including the finances, had not yet been worked out perfectly. And I remember saying that we have to believe that God is the one who's leading us in this moment, so we have to obey first and then worry about the details second. That's counsel that I often have to give in my own office as well. But can we acknowledge something, church? That in tragedy and in heartbreak, he gives us grace for the next day and the next day and for that day as well. In sickness and disappointment, God is ready to speak to us. Church, are we listening for his voice to lead us? He's alone, he's listening, and he's ready. Moses' words were few here. He said, look at verse 4, "Here I am." Recently, someone told me that I talk too much. So if the band could come out, we're going to close the service. No, I'm teasing, that's a joke. I feel like that's ironic for a preacher to be told they'd speak too much. But I wonder if we have this mind. I wonder this for myself this morning. Am I willing to use these few words when I hear God speaking? Here I am. Yes, Lord. I will go. Send me. These are some of the phrases that we see repeated throughout Scripture. But you notice that they follow on the heels of what? Listening. Let's be a listening, alone, and ready church. Finally, what is Moses here? Moses is humble. Moses is humble. The lack of pride puts Moses in the best position possible to know how to obey God. Humility in the church positions us, it postures us to be ready for his purposes. Let us be a humble people. Moses here has no solutions of his own. When we see him try to take the solutions into his own hands, tragedy is what befalls him. The Bible declares in James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, humility is one of those universally fashionable traits, isn't it? Humility looks good on everybody. Humility looks good on everybody. That work of humility is what Moses needed. Those 40 years of preparation in Egypt, those 40 years of minding sheep, what is God cultivating in the midst of those moments? Humility. It may be what God needs to do a work in each one of us as he prepares us for what is next in his will for us. In Exodus 3, God begins to speak in a way that helps us to know his purpose. God is speaking to Moses. Why? So that Moses can know him. Not only can we be encouraged today, church, in this, that God sees and he hears and he knows, but we can be encouraged in this, we too can know him. We can learn his ways. We can have a personal and intimate relationship with him. We need to know God well enough for him to lead us. We need to be at a place where, rather than trying to take God's plan into our own hands, as we see in chapter 2, 11 through 14, We need to know him in more than just a general way. We need to be ones that are aware of what it is that he's done in the past. I love that song that we sang in worship today. You were faithful then, and you are faithful now. That's what it looks like to know God, is to know his faithfulness. To be aware of the things that he's done in the past, the way that he's moved among his people. But I wonder how many of us have lost an expectation of that faithfulness for us today. Church, to know God is to know his faithfulness. And to know that we know that he was faithful then, and he'll be faithful to you and I even today. Now, when God introduces himself to Moses, he begins by having God remove his sandals from his feet. For the place you're standing, it says in verse 5, is holy ground. In other words, Moses, this is a special moment. This is you and me time. This is us together time. This is the time when we can pray rather than hoping that God hears, knowing that he hears us. These are those moments in isolation from the chaos and the din of the world around us that we can know him. You're in a unique moment, Moses. Get ready for this. I wonder, how many of us have had these types of moments? I know that I have. There have been times where it looks like this, that I'm just overwhelmed in the moment of worship and I have to pull the car over to the side of the road. There are moments in kind of thinking and reflecting through sermon passages where God begins to do something in me and it's no longer prep, it's work on Chris. How many of us are willing to have those kinds of moments? How many of us long for them to be present yet again? Let me ask you this question, church. Are you willing to go to that place of a moment with him? Perhaps a follow-up question could be this. How many of us are facing circumstances in our life that would be benefited by having that kind of moment with him? What we're told in this passage is, the God that sees, the God that hears, the God that knows wants to have that kind of moment with you. He wants to have that kind of time with you. Moses is in a desperate place of trust in this moment. It's the perfect place to be. He's trusting him enough to walk in a new direction, to believe in him, to receive new assignments from him. In Moses' case, we see God walk him all the way back to Egypt, the place of brickmaking and bondage, the place of Pharaoh, the place of sadness, sin, hurt, where he may even need to extend forgiveness to others. Exodus chapter 3 begins to capture some amazing dialogue between Moses and God. 3 and 4 capture these four phrases. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? In 3:11. What shall I say then to Israel? Verse 13. What if they are not willing to believe me or what I say? In chapter 4, verse 1. Or 4:10, it says this, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. Remember I said he was a reluctant deliverer, this Moses. But for each one of these objections, God has an answer. When hearing them, I wonder how many of us can identify the types of questions that we have in our own crises of faith or moments of doubt or lies that can so easily sneak in to our Christian life. It's not until the latter part of Exodus chapter 4, you can turn there with me. Verse 18, it says this, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. Please let me go back. He's pleading with him in the midst of this. Why is it that he goes from this place of doubt to this place of faith? Because God has changed Moses in meeting with him. He's convinced Moses that he will never be alone again. And Moses, on his part, has become willing to do whatever God asks. In his book, God's Not Done With You, Tony Meredith says it this way: when God's I am becomes our I will, amazing things happen. Let me say that again. When God's I am becomes our I will, amazing things happen. Now let me be clear, church. Our main character today in this passage is Moses. But Moses never entered the promised land that he delivered the people for. Deuteronomy 1 recounts how the unbelief of the people led them to conclude that God hated them and he was intent on destroying them. And it resulted in their failure to enter the good land. The main character is Moses, but the main point of our passage today is Jesus Christ. The main point is Jesus. Matthew chapter 17, 1 through 8 says it this way: and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses. Elijah, the one who delivers the special people, the one who doubted that there was any faith in God, as we saw in Romans chapter 11. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here, for if you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to their faces, were terrified, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. In his lifetime, Moses never entered promised land. But through Jesus Christ, Moses entered the good land. This Mount of Transfiguration is in the midst of this promised land. And there's a promise for you and I in the midst of that today. That the God who led and called Moses will lead us home. Jesus, his Son, our Savior, is the only one who can lead us home. If we look to Moses today and we focus on him, we may gain some sort of moral clarity, but we may err on the side of thinking that it's all about our works to accomplish our own salvation. That's called moralism. Now, we can benefit from the life lessons of Moses, but thanks be to God that Jesus is the main point of today's passage. He is the one who will lead us safely home. He will not falter in unbelief. He's the deliverer that we need. He's the one who's with us when we feel alone. He is the one who speaks a redemptive word over us as he works on us and in us. Church, this morning I've asked the worship team to perform a bit of a special for us as we prepare our hearts to receive what the Lord wants to do in us this morning. I want to invite you now, just in a moment of prayer, to ask the Lord, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. This is one of those humble moments. Holy Spirit, speak to my heart and reveal to me what it is that you're working on in me. Let's be a church who are isolated from the distractions around us. I don't know where you need to be. It'll still be there at the end of the service. Your kids are well taken care of right now in Truth Quest. This is one of those moments to practice what it means to be alone and undistracted, to be ready, to be listening, and to be humble to receive from the God who knows and sees everything.